So today we're going to be going through Matthew chapter 24, verses 3 through 14. Now, ever embark on an airplane flight while it's raining? Have you ever been on a plane while it's raining and you actually are taking off? As the plane rises, it is surrounded by clouds, sometimes very thick clouds. And you can sort of see the water droplets that are on the windows, and it gets pretty wild. It's an interesting scene. But as the plane continues to rise, the clouds begin to break up. And all of a sudden, you find yourself above the clouds, looking down upon the storm, and it's a totally different perspective. So eventually, there's clear sky. You're looking down on the clouds. That's how it is as humanity ponders the future. As we look at the future and say, what's going on here? It's like being surrounded by the clouds. We don't know what's going to happen and how is this all going to work out. And man, Lord, what's happening? But for God, He sees everything clearly, very clearly. He sees from above the storm. So things like political debates and other kinds of things, that doesn't rattle Him. Things like who's going to be the next president and who's going to take control of Congress, that doesn't rattle Him. He will fulfill His purposes. He will fulfill His purposes. Now, God's Word gives us a clear glimpse of the future. Gives us a glimpse, brush strokes, of what's going to happen. Now, do we know everything at this time about what's going to happen? No. Do we have all the T's crossed? I know exactly how it's going to unfold based on Scripture. It's like, well, actually, I don't think we do know everything. I don't think we know all the details. I don't think we have the future by the tail. If we did, where would faith be? God gives us brush strokes. And the brush strokes help us to have hope, help us to have a focus, help us to know that God's in control. But we don't necessarily have all of the details worked out. We have a surprisingly amount, an amount of details that are given in Scripture, but we don't have all of them. Now, does God reveal to us what we need to know at this time? Yes. He reveals to us all the things we need to know at this time about what will happen in the future. In today's passage, Jesus, the God the Son, He reveals things about the future. He gives us an assurance that no matter how bad things get, God is ultimately in control. No matter how dark it gets, God is ultimately in control. Nothing throws Him off of His throne. Background for this passage, Jesus has just made a stunning declaration that the Jewish temple, the focal point of Jewish faith up to this point, up to that point, it will be destroyed. Not one stone will be left on another, is what He said. Last week we focused on the fact that it was indeed destroyed. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Jesus' prophecy ended up being fulfilled just the way He said it would. Exactly, to the T. You might say a very literal fulfillment of what He had said. In today's passage, Jesus' disciples are going to ask Him about this whole thing. They want to understand the bigger picture. They know that Jesus knows more than them, and Jesus sees clearly, and He reveals to them what they need to know at that time. Please stand with me for the reading of the Word. We're in Matthew 24, and we'll start with verses 1 and 2, even though we went through those last week. We'll just start with them as context. Verse 1, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and His disciples came up to show Him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" Now, as He sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of Your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in My name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Father, I thank you for this passage. Thank you for the fact that you know all things. And thank you for the fact that you love to reveal to your sons and your daughters the things we need to know. Lord, I pray that you give us understanding. Help us to understand some of these brushstrokes of what's going to take place and what's been fulfilled, what's being fulfilled, and what will be fulfilled. And help us to consider this, to take it to heart, and guide us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Fascinating passage, huh? Fascinating. So, Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives in verse 3. Now, from the Mount of Olives, a person can look across and see the Jewish temple. The Jewish temple that Jesus just foretold it will be, or talked about this temple, it will be destroyed. Not one stone will be left upon another. The disciples ask Jesus about the timing of the destruction of the Jewish temple, and they lump it together with the sign of Jesus' coming and with the end of the age. They're asking, in some ways, two or three questions all bunched together. Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? They're putting it all together. They're wrestling with the destruction of the temple and with the sign of his coming. The coming / revealing of Jesus as king is probably what that means. And they're wrestling with the end of the age, the beginning of Jesus' open rule. That's probably what's meant by the end of the age. And they're trying to put it all together. And their brains are frying a little bit. Jesus' response will provide insight into all three of these, into the timing of the temple's destruction, into the sign of his coming, and into the end of the age. The end of the age prior to Jesus' open rule. So he's going to answer all, they're all lumped together as far as the question, and he's going to give an answer that helps answer all three. And it's not like, question number one, here's the answer. Question number two, here's the answer. Question number three, here's the answer. That's sort of a Western mindset kind of thing. He takes the whole lump of questions and he responds with a whole lump of response. And it's really fascinating what he says. In verses 4 and 5, Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." So there will be false Christs who will deceive many. Now this happened in the first century AD. There were false Christs who were deceiving many. And it happened to a greater, or it is happening to a greater degree in our day. There have been various people who say, "Man, I'm the number one prophet," or "I am the Christ," "I am the Messiah." And you see various things, you hear various fruitcakes who are basically saying they are. If they're not coming as Jesus said he would come, they're fruitcakes. They're in the fruitcake category. And that happens even to this day. And various cults arise because someone says, I'm Jesus. And guess what? It will happen to the greatest degree as far as these false Christs. It will happen during the Great Tribulation, a time yet to come. That's the time just prior to Christ's return. And it's that time that we hear of what's called the beast or the Antichrist, the son of perdition. There's various names based on either John in the book of Revelation or Paul in 2 Thessalonians or Daniel. writes about the little horn, and they're all the same guy. They all sort of point to the same guy. He's not a good guy. Just as Jesus is God incarnate. He's God the Son, and he's God incarnate. The Antichrist will be Satan incarnate. Satan's best shot for deceiving the world. And so reading Revelation, just a basic common sense reading of Revelation, putting that together with 2 Thessalonians, putting that together with Daniel chapter 9 and other passages in Daniel, and you start realizing that this is actually going to really take place. Just like the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, just the way Jesus said it was going to be in verses 1 and 2, not one stone would be left upon another. And that's exactly what happened. These massive stones, and yet not one was left upon another. And so God's in control. He foresees all of this. Prophecy is like looking at a mountain range, and you see a hill, and behind it a bigger hill or a small mountain, and behind it you see a mountain. And prophecy is that kind of has that kind of flavor. There are often multiple fulfillments. A fulfillment possibly in the day of the prophet who spoke it, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament prophecy. And then a fulfillment later, and then possibly a final fulfillment in Jesus' first coming or Jesus' second coming, a final fulfillment that takes place. Prophecy, it's like a mountain range. Verse 6. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So there were wars and rumors of wars in the first century AD. For example, the Romans came in and decimated Jerusalem. So in some ways there was first century fulfillment, shall we say? And yet it wasn't fully fulfilled. To a greater extent, there have been wars and rumors of wars in our day. Between World War I, World War II, and then just constant wars. There's constant wars that have been taking place, and that's what's happening in our day. But to the greatest extent, there will be wars and rumors of wars during the Great Tribulation. In Revelation chapter 16, it's referred to as Armageddon. That's the ultimate granddaddy of all wars. That will take place later during the Great Tribulation. But believers are not to be troubled, according to verse 6. These things must happen, but wars will not mark the very end. Other things happen after that. So it says, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Verse 7. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. So there was war, there was famine, there were pestilences, there were earthquakes in the first century AD. Some of that was actually taking place. That's why the first century church was thinking, this is all being fulfilled at this time. Well, we've had all sorts of these things in our modern age as well. And they seem to be on the rise. Earthquakes seem to be on the rise. Famines, pestilences. Despite our good technology, famines run rampant. Still, there's a lot of people with not enough food. Pestilences, there's all sorts of pests that take place and all sorts of things that are taking place even in our day. Lyme disease was not a word that I knew of when I was a kid. And West Nile virus was nothing I knew about, though I think it was discovered in the early 1900s, 1930-something or whatever. But it wasn't common in this country until recently. It's like all sorts of pestilences or just weird little things that we and our great technology were not able to fully stamp out. Now, as per Revelation, these things will reach their pinnacle in the Great Tribulation. Their pinnacle. There's going to be some nasty things taking place in the Tribulation. Verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. So these things are the beginning of sorrows or birth pangs, depending on the translation. Thus they will increase in frequency and they will increase in intensity. Despite our world relief efforts, famine still runs rampant. Regarding pestilence, As I mentioned, there's various things, even in our day, it's like we didn't have this before. Regarding earthquakes, they appear to be on the rise as well. So, sorrows / birth pangs. Verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Now, believers will undergo tribulation to the point of death, and all nations will hate those who bear Christ's name. Now, this took place in the first century. Many were martyred at the hands of the Romans. Remember the Colosseums, the games that would take place. And many were martyred, the lions. And in our day, it has taken place and continues to take place. The former Soviet Union, the China as a nation, Iran, Iraq. There's some very tough places to be a believer. The ultimate fulfillment will take place during the Great Tribulation. I would encourage you to consider that the ultimate fulfillment will take place during the Great Tribulation. In Revelation 6, we hear these people saying, how long till our blood is avenged? How long? In Revelation 7, when asked, who are these guys? We learn that they came out of the Great Tribulation. And they had been martyred. Now someone might say, well, just a second. If the church is gathered before the tribulation, in other words, as a gathering, call it the rapture, the gathering, and all the end time views, there's various gatherings, either pre-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, post-trib, or there's no trib. We're all in a trib right now. And there's a gathering at the end. There's always a gathering in the end time views. There's typically a gathering. But if the church is gathered prior to the tribulation, well then who's left to be a martyr during the tribulation? Well, consider this. Remember there's that term, the fullness of the Gentiles. We looked at that last week. That there's the time of the fullness of the Gentiles, and this is in Romans chapter 11. And then all Israel will be saved. So the fullness of the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and then God turns his sight. Okay, I'm done with the Gentile focus as far as the church as we know it, which is Jew and Gentile. There are some Jews who are now fulfilled Jews. They've come to faith in Christ. Primarily the church, the expression of God's body, Jesus' body here on earth, is primarily Gentile. There's going to be a time of the fullness of the Gentiles. God's going to turn his sights. Consider the possibility that God will turn his sights back to the Jewish people and finish some unfinished business. And according to Romans 11, all Israel will be saved. And that's Paul speaking in Romans 9, 10, and 11 about the Gentiles and the Jews and how can they both exist and what's going on and is God done with the Jewish people yet? And he's answering all of that. So all Israel comes to faith in Christ, as per Romans 11. And the rest of Revelation talks about a last call issued to all of humanity using the Jewish believers. It looks like they're used as a huge way of getting the word out, as a way of bringing glory to God. So he brings his people, the chosen people, the Jewish people, to faith in himself, opens up their eyes. And then he uses them. And he uses various means. We'll look at some of those in the future and very soon. He looks at various means. He uses various means to get the word out to all the world. Every tongue, tribe, nation, every people group will end up hearing the gospel. And that's ultimately going to be fulfilled in the tribulation period. So that's how potentially the church could be gathered up to be with the Lord. And yet God does a fresh, incredible work opening up the eyes of the Jewish people and using them to do what he wanted them to do all along, which is to be a light to the world. And he uses them to bring people from every nation to faith in Christ. It's a last call issued to all of humanity. Revelation is a very tough book. And it's like there's judgment. And yet it's also a last call. There's hope in Revelation. There's a last call issued to all of humanity. Verse 10. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. So we see offenses, betrayal, and hatred among professing believers. That's what the implication is here. They'll be betraying one another, hating one another, and it's probably professing believers. Just because someone calls himself or herself a Christian, it doesn't mean that that person is a genuine believer. And just because someone goes to church, I go to church every week, that doesn't mean that that person is part of Christ's church, part of the genuine body of Christ, the bride of Christ. And just because someone may be a believer, it doesn't mean that that person never gives into the flesh. So there's a number of rough edges here on this side of eternity. Now, these things happened in the first century. In other words, many were offended, betraying one another, hating one another. Some of that was going on then. Are you willing to go to the lions? No, I think I'm okay with Rome after all. And I think I'm okay with other gods after all. Or Paul speaks of people who they left the faith and it proved that they weren't even really part of us. And there were betrayals and things that he was writing about even in 50, 60 AD. And up to the time of 70 AD, the destruction of the temple. And so those letters from that time frame, there were people who were leaving and they were turning upon the genuine church. In addition, they happen in modern times. More and more, there's churches that bear the name of Christ, or at least they say they do, and yet there's things that are being preached that are just ungodly. Ungodly. And things that are totally contrary to God's words. There are many roads to God. We're inclusive. You can do whatever you want with your morality. It's like, that is not the real church. That's not the genuine message. The genuine message, God created us. He is holy and we're not. We fell. And he is in his wonderful love and his grace. He has sent his son Jesus to live a perfect life and then die on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. And because of what Jesus did, he was not under the death penalty. He had no sin, but he was able to pay for our death penalty. And because of that, we come to faith in Christ, who is now risen. We come to faith in the living Christ, and he becomes our Savior. If we believe in him, that he took my sins upon himself, and he becomes our Lord. Lord, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to follow you no matter what. And that's what God calls us to do. So, these kinds of things, they happen in modern times. As far as people who bear the name of Christ, and yet they're not really, Jesus isn't really their Lord. And we don't necessarily go around and say, well, this person's saved, this person's not, this person's saved, this person's not, like a little daisy or whatever. And we don't. That's not really our job. But we are to love the Lord so fully and so completely surrender to him and show ourselves to be genuine. And others, they might bear the name of Christ, they have to give an account themselves to Jesus. So when they fly the flag around or whatever, saying, hey, we're totally inclusive, and no matter what your morality, you can do whatever you want, God just loves you. And it's like, well, that's true, God loves you, but he loves you enough to die on the cross for you so that you can repent of your sins and turn to him, and he becomes your Savior and your Lord. So people are responsible. They're responsible themselves. So we're not. Our job isn't to correct every other church. I'm not going to write letters to every other church in town or other churches in town that are doing some bad stuff. And thank God there are wonderful churches in town, and some of them are represented in our sports club. Wonderful churches in town that are also staying strong to the gospel message. And so we, more and more of the pastors are getting to know each other. And it's really good fellowship going on behind the scenes. Steps toward great fellowship going on behind the scenes. So these things were happening in the first century. Offenses, betrayal, hatred. And they happen in current times. How dare you say there's only one way to God? There's multiple ways. If you really love people, you'll tell them there's multiple ways. It's like, no, I love people enough to tell them that Jesus is the one name under heaven by which we must be saved. I'm going to love them enough to say that. That's true. And so there could be hatred over that. You seem so close-minded. You seem so this. It's like, I'm just following Scripture. This is what Scripture says. I didn't write it. This is what Scripture says. I believe it. Furthermore, these things will happen more so in the context of the Great Tribulation, particularly due to false believers, as opposed to believers giving into the flesh. It's false believers who will come to bear and be made clear as far as during the time of the Great Tribulation. Consider that possibility, that the ultimate fulfillment of all of these things will be still in the future. That we've seen them happen in the past, first century AD, and there's glimpses of these things at this time, and yet there's ultimate fulfillment still in the future. Verse 11, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. So as stated above, false prophets and deceptions, they're on the rise, and they will be on the rise. In the first century they were on the rise, they're occurring now, and they will reach their climax in the Great Tribulation with the appearance of the Antichrist, the against Christ. That's what Antichrist is, the against or instead of Christ, in Revelation 11, and then Revelation 13, and I think 14, and I think 15 and 16 and 17 and 18 and 19 and 20. I think he's in all of those. He's definitely in 11, and then 13 to 20 is in most of those chapters as well. Just as Jesus was God incarnate, the Antichrist will be Satan incarnate. Verse 12, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. So lawlessness will abound, lack of restraint. Doesn't this increasingly characterize the day we live in? Don't put any rules on me. I'm my own boss. I'm captain of my own ship. I'm going to grab for the gusto. People break laws. People cast off all restraint. People cover up. People don't want to submit to God's laws or the laws of the land, or they want to change the laws of the land in opposition to God's timeless laws. We as humanity, we're very broken people. How much we need the Lord. How much we need to learn. And the love of many will grow cold, according to verse 12. People will become less loving, more selfish, and more hateful. So hatred of the Christian message and of Christians is on the rise. People mock Christians. They disdain the message that Jesus is the only way. They react negatively to the proclamation of the gospel. And it's a challenge. When I came to Christ in the early 80s, there was proclamation going on campus. And there were debates openly. And there was preaching going on wonderfully. And now it's like, how dare you proclaim loudly the things you believe? How dare you? You're not very diverse. And it's like, almost like before there was a legitimate debate going on. And now it's like, who gives you the right to believe that what you hold applies to me? You have absolutes that apply to me. How dare you think that? So the times are changing. The times are challenging at this time. Good time to be alive. Again, the darker things get, the brighter we shine. So regarding lawlessness and love growing cold, there was some of that in the first century. There's a lot of that now. And it will max out in the Great Tribulation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 says this. It speaks of a great falling away that takes place prior to the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, prior to the Antichrist being revealed. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, if you're a note taker, take a look. There's some really interesting things in that chapter and in much of 2 Thessalonians. There's a great falling away that takes place prior to the Antichrist being revealed. And it's going to be, by falling away, it's going to be cold. Verse 13, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. So those who hang in there throughout the trials, they shall be saved. When a believer faces adversity for his or her faith and stands strong, that person experiences a huge assurance of salvation. If People have rejected you for your faith, and yet you've stood strong with love, holding on to the Lord, fixing your eyes on Christ. He gives you such a confidence, such an assurance. So let's be those kinds of people that stand strong in the faith. In the first century AD, believers eventually faced widespread persecution. Case after case, they endured even to the point of death. There weren't a whole lot of testimonies of those who said, "I'm not willing to face the lions." Most of the people were standing strong, even to the point of death. In our modern day, believers in some parts of the world, they face blatant persecution. When a Muslim comes to faith in Christ in a Muslim state, he or she can be tortured. He or she can be hurt very badly. In the Great Tribulation, believers will be slaughtered in huge numbers, but they will receive a wonderful reward. And again, who are these believers? I would encourage you to consider the possibility that we are gathered up to be with the Lord. I'm of the imminence camp that says, boy, we don't know the day or the hour. It could happen at any time. Be ready. Those passages that talk about imminence. The highest imminence position is at any time the Lord could gather us up to be with Himself. And also, the pre-trib perspective says God's not done with Israel yet, the Jewish people yet. And He's going to have the fullness of the Gentiles take place and come to that and then turn His sights toward the Jewish people. And it fits as far as us being gathered up to be with the Lord. And then there's various other reasons why I hold to a pre-trib position myself. We don't ram it down people's throats, but it's for you to consider. So search the Scriptures, not just because Pastor Dave thinks that. Search the Scriptures and see what you come up with. So, in the Great Tribulation, they'll be slaughtered in huge numbers. They'll receive a wonderful reward. So Jews who come to faith, they're sealed and there's protection, and yet there's also some kind of huge tribulation taking place. And then they get that last call out to all of humanity. And people are paying a price for their faith. Verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come." So before the end of the age, before Jesus returns, the gospel message will be preached in all the world to all the nations. You might say, well, was this fulfilled? Is it being fulfilled or will it be fulfilled? I'd say, yes. In other words, in the first century, the gospel was preached to the entire known world, the world as they knew it. And there are passages that says, man, these guys have turned the world upside down. The message has gone everywhere. This is the entire known world. But it didn't cover every people group. It didn't cover everyone in Indonesia and various people groups throughout the world. At this time, the gospel is going forth at a rapid rate. Books of the Bible are being translated by the hundreds into the languages of the people. Radio is beaming the gospel message to every nation. However, the entire world, every people group, has not yet heard the gospel. They have not yet fully heard it. The ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy will take place in the Great Tribulation. You might say, well, Dave, give me chapter and verse. I know there's been a lot covered here, but just some quick ones. I'll just give you the chapters, actually. Look up the verses or talk with me about them. But in Revelation 7, a huge number of Jews come to faith in Christ. And they serve as a light to all. In Revelation 14, they've stood strong. Same one, the 144,000. They've stood strong. In Revelation 11, two witnesses, strangely like Moses and Elijah, who happen to represent the law and the prophets. So could it be that they sort of come back just like the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah? Could it be that they come back again, either someone of a type of Moses, a type of Elijah, or they themselves, just like the Mount of Transfiguration? Strangely like Moses and Elijah, two witnesses, Revelation chapter 11, and they serve as worldwide witnesses. Everyone knows what they stand for. Everyone knows what they stand for. The entire world has their eyes fixed on what's happening with them. And most of the world is not liking what they represent. And finally, in Revelation chapter 14, an angel goes throughout the world proclaiming the gospel and saying, this is the gospel, the everlasting gospel, and don't take the mark. What they call the mark of the beast, and this is not, we're not going to put details on this right now because there's not enough time, but the mark of the beast is the point of no return. That's the point of no return. When someone takes that mark, there's economic implications, but somehow there's a will implication. Once they take the mark, they submit themselves to the beast, the Antichrist, the son of perdition, the little horn, all of that from the different books of the Bible that point to the same guy. When they really take that, that's the point of no return. Somehow they've lost their ability to choose after that. So an angel goes forth and says, don't take the mark. This is your last call. This is the last opportunity to come to faith in Christ. And he goes throughout the whole world. The whole world. And then the end will come. Verse 14, and then the end will come. Final judgment and Christ's return. All of that. And we'll look more into this next week also, as far as the sign of his coming and a number of things, because he continues with more. So we see these things that Jesus lists, and they're fulfilled in part. I would encourage you to consider. They're fulfilled in part in the first century. And we see them as part of our experience today. And yet we anticipate their ultimate fulfillment during the Great Tribulation. So consider the mountain range. Consider the hill, the bigger hill, the mountain. Consider that as far as how Jesus is responding to their questions of what will happen in the future. And Jesus sees everything. He sees the hill, the bigger hill. He sees the mountain. And he knows exactly what's happening and what's going to happen. Four applications to consider. Very briefly, four applications. One is to be alert. As per verse 4, we are to take heed that no one deceives us. So verse 4 here of chapter 24. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Peter says this, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So we're to be sober. We're to be vigilant. We're to be always alert and always ready, because we have an adversary, the devil, who wants to kill, steal, and destroy, and pick people off and discourage them and render them ineffective. If they're believers, render them ineffective. If they're unbelievers, keep the veil over their eyes and do whatever they can to cause that person to not ever respond to the gospel. That's what the devil's agenda is. He walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That was 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. So let's be alert. Let's be those who read the word. That helps us to be alert. Let's be those who pray. Learn how to pray. Regularly pray. Let's be those who remain in fellowship. If we don't remain in fellowship, we can so easily lose our sobriety, our spiritual sobriety, our vigilance. We can so easily lose our alertness. All these things help us to remain alert. Are you remaining alert? Application number 2, be not troubled. So be alert and be not troubled. In verse 6, we're to not be troubled. That's what Jesus says. Don't be troubled, despite all these things. Don't be troubled. In John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus says this to his disciples, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So let's walk in peace. Jesus has overcome the world. He wants us to walk in peace. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. We have peace with God, but also peace internally, knowing that he's in control, knowing that all we need to do is obey the Lord and what he has for us. That's our part. That's our pay grade. And in that, there's wonderful peace, where we try not to be God, where we try not to do things that maybe other people are responsible for doing. We do what we've been called to do. And there's peace in that. So we'll have tribulation, Jesus is saying, but be of good cheer. He's overcome the world. The world will dish us tribulation. He's overcome the world. So he foresees our tribulation. And he walks with us through the valleys that we go through. And he walks with us. Are you walking in peace? So be alert and be not troubled. Those are two applications. Two more. Third one is be steadfast. As per verse 13, this passage exhorts or urges us to endure to the end. First century believers needed to endure. Tribulation believers, the great tribulation, they will need to endure. And we at this time, we are to endure. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, and those passages are all actually in your bulletin as far as the references, as far as some of the passages are there. 1 Corinthians 15, 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So Paul is saying, out of love, brothers and sisters in Christ, be steadfast, be immovable, stand strong, abound in the work of the Lord. You know your labor is not in vain. It's not in vain at all. It means something. So let's remain steadfast. Let's give ourselves to the work of the Lord. Let's keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Let's remember that there are rewards that await those who endure. So whatever we have to endure, there are rewards for those who endure. And say, Lord, I can't do this myself, but I know you can do it. I'm beyond myself what I can do, but Lord, I know you can show yourself strong. Are you remaining steadfast? Are you remaining steadfast? And then lastly, be a witness. As per verse 14, the gospel is to be preached in all the world. And we have the privilege of participating in this overarching goal. Every time we send a missionary, when we send Bob and Suzanne to, originally it was Kenya? Uganda. And then to South Africa to plant a church there. They are spreading the word there. So every time we send a missionary, we are participating in this. May the whole world hear. Every time we sponsor a Bible translation effort, we are participating in this overarching goal. Every time we share Christ with an unbeliever, we are participating in this as well. Every time we train up, as we train up our kids and our grandkids in the way they should go, we are participating in this call to get the word out. Be a witness to get the word out. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul says this to young Timothy. He says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. So, preach the word. And it's a message that each one of us, there's application to each one of us. Preach the word. Be ready, no matter what the time frame, and convince, rebuke, exhort. Enter into the debate with all longsuffering, even when it's painful, and even when you have to put up with stuff you don't want to put up with all longsuffering and teaching. So let's be witnesses. Let's always be ready. Let's love people enough to share Christ with them. Let's love them enough to share Christ. Let's be examples who help create thirst in the lives of those around us. Let's be examples. Are you being a witness? Are we each one of us being a witness? So, let's be alert. Let's not be troubled. Let's be steadfast and let's be a witness. We're going to close in prayer at this time and then ready our hearts for communion as well. Father, I thank you for this time in your word. And I pray, Lord, that we would understand the times. Lord, we'd look back on how you brought your church through adversity in the first century, and you continue to bring your church through adversity at this time. And you will continue to bring your people who believe in you, you're going to bring them through the toughest of times. Lord, help us to stand strong, even if we have to pay a huge price, a dear price for our faith. Help us to stand strong. Lord, help us to have grace to put it all on the line, that even if our lives were to be challenged, Lord, we'd be willing to give them up for you. You gave up your life for us, and We need to be willing to give up our lives for others and for you specifically. Lord, I thank you for this time in your word. I pray that you would help us to apply it to our own lives, our own hearts. We thank you. And I pray that you prepare us for communion as well. We thank you, Lord, for this time and this opportunity to take time out to reflect. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.